If you are using the black Bibles in the pews, you can find this on page 249. Let me just check that. Yeah. Page 249. I'll be reading all of 1 Samuel 26, a little bit shorter than the last chapter we read. Hear God's word. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hachilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hachilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech, the Hittite, and to Joab's brother, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp of Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then said Abishai to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go, serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." And David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, So may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things, and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. Again, David is hiding from Saul. Again, he is in hiding in the wilderness. And again, just as they did back in chapter 23, the men of Ziph, the Ziphites, rat him out. They go up, they make a special trip to go see Saul, and they say, Saul, isn't David over here? David's hiding over here. Aren't you going to go get him? And yet again, just as he had in chapter 24, Saul leads an army of 3,000 choice men of Israel to hunt him down. And I can't prove this beyond a shadow of a doubt, but I think that this actually may be a popular decision. That maybe at this point Saul's heart isn't even in this hunt for his rival, the man who will replace him, David. We read no more of murderous rages or craziness from Saul. And the last story about Nabal and Abigail is sandwiched in between two almost identical stories. In chapter 24, David has a close call with Saul. You remember that, where Saul goes into the cave where David is hiding, and while he's using the bathroom, as it were, David cuts off a piece of his robe. And then you have chapter 25, which has Nabal and Abigail, this fool and his beautiful wife. And then again here in chapter 26, another close call with David, or with Saul, almost the same kind of situation. See, the story of Nabal and Abigail that we looked at last week illustrated that Israel was of two minds about David. There were those like Abigail who recognized him as God's man, the anointed king. And there were those like Nabal who saw him as a threat to their own security. Fools. There was in all of this, there's an ugly situation, there's an ugliness to the way that the people of Israel and Saul are relating to each other. That Saul is not truly leading the people of Israel, that in some ways he is following their lead. See, it takes the Ziphites going up to Saul, and then he reacts to what they say. Saul, we want you to go hunt down David, he's over here. And so Saul goes and hunts down David, almost like he's taking orders from the Ziphites and from the people. Those who benefited from the way things were accepted their crazy, tyrannical king. This is what the prophet Isaiah refers to as a covenant with death. We will make a pact. We will be okay with evil as long as it serves us. And in his turn, Saul accepted that for all of his bluster, all of his sometimes murderous rages. Remember, he wiped out the priests because he was upset about something they did. He took orders from other people, and he served their interests. And this is always how it is, by the way. When you see an oppressive government, look for entrenched powers behind it. Whether it's communist countries with party-granted privileges, or it's democracies that serve the interests of the wealthy powers behind them. This is the picture that the scripture paints of power and tyranny. And see, David is a threat to this order. David coming into power would threaten these entrenched interests, these people who, like Nabal, are happy with the way things are. And so Saul is able to gather choice men of Israel to go after him. He may even have been prodded into doing so by fools with minds like Nabal, whose name, again, means fool. And so, Saul is encamped. You get this picture of this circular camp. There may have even been some sort of embankment or fortification around them. You get the picture of this circular camp, and right in the middle of it is Saul, asleep on the ground. Along with Abishai, David walks silently through the camp of Saul, where everybody is asleep. And at its center is the tent of Saul. And in it, at his side, is his commander-in-chief, the noble old man Abner, the son of Ner, who's actually Saul's uncle. Abner was there when David slew Goliath. He was there at the feast when Saul threw his spear at his son Jonathan. And there is that spear. Remember, Saul loves that spear. And it's stuck in the ground right by his head. And there's a jar of water. They're both asleep. Why? Is it because David has his quiet shoes on? It's because the Lord, it says, the God had caused a deep sleep to fall on the whole camp. It's a remarkable situation. When the scriptures talk about this deep sleep, the term only shows up a couple other places in the Bible. One is where the Lord causes a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and then he takes a rib from Adam and creates Eve. Another is where he causes a deep sleep to fall on Abraham, and then the Lord appears to him in this fiery manifestation of his presence. And then there's one other, this obscure prophecy in Isaiah. It's a very rare term, but in each case, it's a picture of death. And you could be forgiven for being Abishai and thinking, this is it, the Lord has practically killed them for us. Why not just finish the job? Here, unlike the last situation where Saul came to David, here David is going out after Saul and he finds his enemy before him fast asleep. But again, David rebukes his man, Abishai, one of his mighty men, for suggesting that he kills Saul. The next day, David confronts Saul and Abner. Abner, he says, you deserve to die because you did not protect your Lord. Although David's actions are the same as before, his words are actually a little bit less humble than they had been. He seems to be growing bitter under this continual mistreatment. And in the next chapter, he's going to take a remarkable and drastic step as he flees to the land of the Philistines. And now Saul, less crazy than usual, declares David's innocence again before him. This is the last time Saul and David will see each other. Why do people hurt us? Why do people persecute us? Didn't David just go through this two chapters ago? Hasn't he had enough chances of showing that he was unwilling to harm Saul, the Lord's anointed? Thank you very much. I would like to stop showing my righteousness off. Next time I see Saul, I want him dead. You see, persecution often takes the form of some kind of exile. And some of you know this very personally. Sometimes persecution means an exile from the nation or the town that you love. It can mean exile from your church or from your family. It can mean exile from the work that you love to do or the things that make you happy. And in the Old Testament, to be exiled from the land of Israel was to be sent away from the presence of God. Because Israel was the special people, the place that God said was his special possession, the place where he had set his tabernacle, where his throne room was. And so David talks about how men are driving me away from the presence of the Lord and saying, go serve other gods. You see, David recognizes that to be away from God's presence meant being unable to worship him properly. And to be away from God's land was to be in the land of other gods. And soon David was going to leave Israel for, of all places, Philistia, to work for the Philistines. But he has no choice. It is leave or be destroyed by Saul. We've found out by now that Saul's swearing up and down that he will leave David alone means absolutely nothing. He cannot be trusted for an instant. He has no choice. But I will say this, and we'll sing from this later, that sometime later, David seems to have learned better. See, we read in Psalm 139, one of David's most beautiful psalms, where shall I flee from your presence? And David writes and sings that no matter where he goes, he cannot truly be away from the presence of God, because God is not a God like the other gods of the world. And that is good news for us, because we may go places, whether close to home or far from home, and feel like this This is different. This is not God's territory. We may jokingly refer to our own countries or countries of origin as God's country, right? But there's an element of truth in that. That we appreciate God's nearness in places that are beautiful and beloved to us. But there is no place truly away from the presence of God. Now, the second thing we read about persecution and about why this stuff happens to us and why and how people continue to hurt us is from something that David says. He says that if this is from the Lord, may he accept an offering. But if this is from men, may the Lord's curse be on them. You see, persecution may be God's rebuke for sin delivered by human beings. Now, their sinfulness in doing what they're doing, when somebody hurts you, they may be doing wrong before God. But that doesn't mean that it is not God telling you something. Their own sinfulness is a secondary question. And you can rail about it and rage about it all day long. And you won't be dealing with the real problem, which is your own heart. You see, very often, God is telling us something when things are going bad in our lives. But on the other hand, persecution can be the undeserved attack from other human beings. The scriptures do not tell us whenever something bad happens to you, it's because you have it coming. That's the doctrine of karma, which is an Eastern doctrine. That is not a Christian doctrine. Persecution may simply be, and David says here, that's what he thinks it is, the undeserved attack of other human beings. You see, even in that, God has things to teach us. But that does not mean that people who hurt us are doing right. And this is where David calls for God, rightly calls for God, to avenge him. May the Lord curse those who are hurting me. And I think there's something for us to learn out of this. And that is that we are called, when things are going badly, that is a call to self-examination. Okay? Self-examination. Now, there's a wrong way for that to happen. I want to talk about that. I'm going to talk about that for a second. But this is something that we need to take really seriously. That if we are seeking to walk with the Lord, if we are seeking to follow Jesus Christ, it is important for us to think about, to look at ourselves and look at our lives and ask whether we are doing that. For many of us, we're permanently crippled. We're permanently crippled with guilt. We don't hear the message of the gospel that those who repent of sin are forgiven and it's over. But others of us are permanently crippled with self-esteem. We feel good about what we're doing no matter what it is. And we need to turn the other way and ask the Lord if we are following in the path he set for us. David says, if it is the Lord, may he accept an offering. And what he really means is, may the Lord forgive me if these things that are happening to me are in any way deserved. And self-examination means looking at our own hearts and lives critically to see if we are in rebellion against God in any area. And again, groups of Christians differ in their attitude toward examining ourselves. Some head down the road of what some people call morbid introspection. Okay, there's your million-dollar word term for the week. Morbid introspection. You could think about somebody in history like Martin Luther, who actually started the Protestant Reformation, who literally wore out his confessors. He was a Roman Catholic, and he went to confession not just daily, but hourly and half-hourly, because he would have some sort of thought that he thought was maybe sinful, and he would run to the confessional, and the poor priest on the other side of the confessional would roll his eyes and go, okay, what now, Brother Martin? And he would confess sins over and over and over again. And what this comes from is thinking that you can somehow cleanse yourself by anxiously confessing every sin. There is no rest for someone who is doing this. But Christ calls us to rest in him and to let his cross have the last word. So when we talk about examining ourselves to see whether we are in rebellion against God, it is always with the understanding that our hope rests in Christ, not our sinlessness and not the perfection of our self-examination. We need, at the end of the day, a doctor, Not just one who can give us a diagnosis, but the one who can heal us. And so we stop self-examining at a certain point and ask him for forgiveness and help and change. But this is simply a part of following Jesus, giving thought and attention, honestly asking, are there parts of my life where I'm not leaving everything and following Jesus? So how do we do that? Well, I'm going to talk about a couple things. I'm not going to get too specific because it's going to differ for each one of us. But I'll remind you that to be a Christian is to talk with God. It's to have a conversation with the Spirit within your heart. That's the old understanding of what a conscience is. It's not just a nagging feeling that you're doing wrong. It is hearing the voice of God, speaking through the Scriptures, convicting you of sin, and turning away from it. So let me say just a couple things. First of all, you always need to be repenting of personal sin. You always need to be repenting of personal sin. And that same Martin Luther, who started the Protestant Reformation, wrote this list. Those of you who know Reformation theology or history, you'll be familiar with this. He wrote a list of propositions called the 95 Theses. This is really the document that started the Reformation. And the very first one of them said, first proposition, that when Jesus Christ said, repent, he meant nothing else but that life should be a life of continual repentance. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. But what Luther is saying is that to be a Christian is to continually repent. This is the man who found freedom in the gospel after all of that confession. He came to understand it's not ultimately my confession saves me, it is ultimately Jesus Christ. But because it is Jesus Christ that saves me, I am always up for examination before him and always perennially turning to the cross of Christ and taking whatever it is sin it is that grips me and crucifying it. So first of all, you always need to be repenting of personal sin. Second, sometimes we also need to repent of group sin. There is such a thing as group sin. And in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, there's a good heritage of recognizing this. And I don't know if it's always been well applied, but this idea of covenanting. If you were there at the ordination, at Topper's ordination, or at Dave's, or Jonathan's, or Matt's ordination, or at mine, long time ago, then you heard language of covenanting, which is to say applying the truth of the gospel, not just to private life, but to public life. Sometimes Christians need to repent of group sin because we do big, bad things that involve more than one of us. Thirdly, in order to repent of sin, you must be well taught from the Bible. Okay? People's consciences can be messed up. I don't know if you know that, but your conscience is not perfect. Jiminy Cricket does not know everything. Your conscience can be messed up. You can feel bad about things that you shouldn't feel bad about. You cannot feel bad about things that you should feel bad about. And so what's needed is for our understanding of right and wrong to be taught to us by the Scriptures. So this is part of why we get together for sermons on Sunday, right? Is because this is part of the process of our coming to understand what is right in God's eyes. So the primary way you are well taught from the Bible is in the context of the church. But secondarily, in smaller groups, in a small group, like a Bible study, which I, again, encourage you strongly to attend, or in family worship, children, this is really important for you. You are taught right and wrong in family worship or private devotions. We strongly encourage you, read the Bible on your own. You don't need to read like 9 chapters of it a day. You don't need to have like a lightning strike experience of God's presence every time you open up the Bible. But read it. Learn from it. So, always be repenting. Sometimes repenting of group sin. In order to repent of sin, you need to be well taught from the Bible. Fourthly, in order to repent of sin, you need to have real fellowship with other believers. Did you ever think about this? Do you think that there is an area of your life where you always obey God perfectly? Now, I'm saying it like that, and obviously we're all going to go, no, I don't think that. But the fact is, we act like there's some things where I need to worry about obeying God, and there's other areas of life where I don't really need to worry about it. See, sometimes we act as if sin exists only in a certain area of life. For instance, whether we attend worship, I need to repent of not going to church. Or marriage or sexual issues, I need to repent of my unclean thoughts, or I need to repent of being mean to my wife or my husband. Or outright theft, I stole something, I should repent of that. But there are other ones that we sometimes think are off limits, like what kind of work you do, how you raise your kids, how you spend your money. See, we're all comfortable. Sometimes our compartments are different, right? So you have a classic thing among conservatives and liberals, that liberals are people who have lots of restrictions on how you spend your money and not many restrictions on what happens in your bedroom. But conservatives are people who have lots of restrictions on what happens in your bedroom, but not many restrictions on what you do with your money. The Lord says, it's all mine. It's all mine. Where am I going with this? See, some churches deal with that by trying to make rules to govern every area of life, right? So when you sign up, when you join the church, there's detailed restrictions about what kind of clothes you wear and just every part of life. But that's not right, and it's not biblical, and it doesn't really deal with root matters, and we're not going to do it in this church. But this is what I'm getting at. Your life should be open to the examination of your brothers in Christ. Your life should be an open book. You should be talking with other people about what your work is like, how raising your kids is going, how it's hard and how it's going well, the things you don't know what to do about, what you are doing with your time. You should be talking about these things with other believers. So strong fellowship, time together, studying scripture together, prayer together, fun together, openness with each other about our joys and struggles and goals and labors. Without that, we are cutting ourselves off from some of the most important ways we discover and repent of our sin. And then the last bit, just on the self-examination thing, the last thing I want to say is, let the Psalms speak to you. Let the Psalms speak to you. Can you say with the psalmist, I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted the Lord without wavering. I was blameless. I kept myself from guilt. If we had forgotten the name of our God, would God not discover this? But yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. When we sing psalms like this, we ought to have one of two reactions. One is, I'm not perfect, but I have been guarding my heart, and I'm not knowingly sinning against God. Or, I can't sing this. Forgive me, Lord. May the Lord accept an offering. Not just my offering of a bull or a goat or whatever, but the offering of Jesus Christ. And forgive me. I'm going to get back a little bit more to the story. Wrap up in a couple minutes. Would it be so wrong for David to have killed Saul? Would it have been so wrong? You can understand Abishai's desire to kill Saul and get it over with, can't you? How many times now, have you guys been counting? How many times has Saul tried to kill David? Any idea? Well, so far I've got two attempts with the spear back in chapter 18. Then the whole thing with the Philistine bride price, where he has to go get 100 Philistines' foreskins. Then he tries with the spear again. Then he chases him into his house where Michal, his wife, hides him. Then he's got chasing him out of the land in chapter 21. Trying to trap him at Keilah, chapter 23. In the cave at En-Gedi in chapter 24. And here at Hakilah. And I may have missed something, but I count 9 times so far. Saul has either very directly or campaigned to try to kill David. And the thought has to have occurred to them, what if David and his men are cornered? It would be right to fight and defend themselves then, right? So what's the difference between that and this situation, where Saul is chasing after David, but David unexpectedly finds himself with Saul in his power? There has to have been doubt in David's mind. But David's choice is to do nothing. You didn't expect a sermon where I'm going to tell you, do nothing. Remember, he's alone here. There's no prophet to guide him. He has no equally wise and righteous friend. Not nearby. Jonathan may have been, but he's not here. There are definitely situations where it would be cowardice or foolishness to do nothing. But here, the right thing to do is to do nothing. and let God sort out Saul. As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. Either he will get miraculously killed by God, just God's going to zap him, or he will get old and die, or he will get himself into a battle and die. But the end result will be the same, David is saying. God will deal with the situation. There is wisdom to be gained here for all sorts of situations. When people are persecuting you, when you're facing some kind of obstacle, a problem at work or with family, it can be tempting to do something that you know isn't quite right, but there isn't anything else you can do. And doing something is better than doing nothing, right? So you say the thing you know you shouldn't, you do the thing you know you shouldn't, or my personal favorite, you get angry or anxious or impatient, because that works so well. Part of being a Christian is that we know something that people around us don't know. We know for certain that God, the God who made and rules the world, loves us and is working things out for our blessing. And we know for certain that he calls us not to fix our troubles, but to obey him in the middle of them, even when that means heading for more trouble first. This is hard. It is hard to do nothing when that's what you're called to do. But Jesus prays, not my will, what I would prefer, but yours, what you command, be done by me. We are incredibly free people because we don't have to be God. We can let God be God. We do not have to fix it. We have to obey. Have you thought about Jesus' temptation this way? That the devil was offering him all of the things that he would one day gain, but was offering him a shortcut. Was letting him reach out and grab those things instead of receiving them later as a gift and a reward from God. See, we are like soldiers responding to orders. But our captain does not make mistakes, and his victory is certain. So doing what is right is costly. It may cost you your job. It may cost you, like it did David, the respect of your friends and the love of the people. It may cost you your life, as it did the Lord. It would cost David leaving the land of inheritance, going into exile, like Israel had been in Egypt and would be later in Babylon. It may cost you very, very much to refrain from doing evil. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, a passage which speaks very clearly of Christ, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Have you thought about the true struggle that Jesus Christ went through? Now, I know a lot of us have seen movies. Maybe you've seen The Passion of the Christ. I haven't, but I'm told it's very graphic and probably pretty accurate. You could read a Journal of the American Medical Association article which talks about dying by crucifixion. It's easy, relatively easy, to think about the physical suffering of Jesus Christ. But think about the suffering of his heart. To pour himself into others and pour himself out for others and be rejected. To have at his command, he says, more than 50,000 angels who could rescue him, but not call them to do so. To not have to deal with sneering Pharisees if he didn't want to, but he chose to. To truly suffer what we suffer and beyond what we suffer. To suffer ultimately at our hands. Because in this story, once again, we are not David, right? In one sense, we are, and we're called to deal with persecution in a righteous way, as David dealt with persecution in a righteous way. But we're not just David. In fact, we're not even primarily David. In this story, we are once again Saul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Said the true son of David to a good religious man. Who are you, Lord? Responded the good religious man. I am Jesus, said the son of David. From the youngest age, we are an affront to the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. We try to take from Him the glory that belongs to Him. We pursue Him foolishly, like Saul of Gibeah, the king, or Saul of Tarsus. But Jesus Christ comes to a people who are not just asleep, but dead. Dead in our sins. And though He would have been right to simply kill us, He shows mercy on us. So He too is like David, and we too are raised up and made no longer enemies of the king, but His men. And we, as people who have been shown mercy by Jesus Christ, can show mercy in His name. And that is true freedom, and that is true power. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You have shown us mercy in and through Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that You would please pound into our heads the depth and the amazingness of that mercy. That we, who were people who persecuted You, just like Saul of Tarsus or Saul of Gibeah, have been shown mercy. You showed us kindness and mercy even as we slept in death. We thank You that You have shown us mercy, and we pray that You would give us the grace to show mercy to those who hurt us and to love them. May these not just be words, Lord, but may they be our true lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.